As I walked in this morning to our time of prayer with the elders this morning, as we always do on a Sunday morning, I greeted them as normal, and one of them said, "Well, you don't sound good, but you look okay. Welcome to you too. But I feel good, although I may not sound good." I don't know if he's talking about my accent or if he was talking about just because I've had kind of a cold this last week. I hope that's what he was speaking of. But Thursday was the day that I didn't feel well this past week, and so I stayed home and I studied at home and I read all day and sat by the fire and just enjoyed the time and then at the evening or at later in the afternoon I fell asleep and I slept for quite a long time. And so that night, I couldn't sleep, and I'd been reading all day, so I watched a movie that night, Groundhog Day of all things. I know. But as I was watching it, and realize I'm watching this movie in the context, which is the context we should watch every movie, in which context we should live all of life, through the grid of God's Word. And what I mean by that, I had been reading Hebrews 11 all day, and studying about Hebrews 11 and how faith, it's impossible to please God without faith. And those who come to Him must believe that He exists. And those who believe He exists must also believe that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And thinking through just all these examples of faith that the writer of Hebrews has given us in order that we can follow in faith, in order that we won't shrink back as well, and that we can continue on in Christ. And so that's all the context for Groundhog Day, of me watching it. And for the first time, as I was watching this, I was thinking, you know, the writer of this movie really had a keen understanding of human reasoning left to ourselves. What do I mean by that? If you're not familiar with the movie, Bill Murray plays Phil Connor, and Phil Connor is this sarcastic, egotistic weatherman from Pittsburgh, and he's given this assignment every year that he hates, he despises, and so he lives that way, and you know that by his actions, by who he is. But he goes and he has to cover Groundhog Day in what is it, Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. And so he's there and he's waiting for Punxsutawney Phil to come out and to see if he's going to see his shadow or not. And 6 more weeks of winter this particular year. And he lives this day, this Groundhog Day. And then he goes to bed that night because they were snowed in by a blizzard and they had to stay there. The next morning, 6 o'clock comes on, his radio comes on, his alarm comes on, and it's the same thing as yesterday. And he's living that day again. And then the next day, he's living it again. And the next day, he's living it again. And you get the idea. It's every day he's stuck in the small town on Groundhog Day, every day of his life. This is his life. Finally, there's this scene, and he's with these two newfound drinking buddies that he's found here in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. And as he's with them in this car, he asks them, he says, "Well, what if there's no tomorrow? What if there's no tomorrow?" And one of these drinking buddies had something profound to say. He said, "Well, there'd be no consequences." Oh. So that started shaping his life. Every day is today, and there are no consequences tomorrow because there is no tomorrow. So the first thing he did is he became a hedonist. I mean, his life was about seeking pleasure. I mean, he thought, you know, if I'm going to be stuck one day for the rest of my life, living the same day every day, I don't want it to be here. I'd rather it to be on this beach with this lady, with la da 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 da. And so he started trying to live like that, and he started manipulating ladies, and he started becoming a glutton with pastries and things like this, and he even steals this bag of money from an armored car, an armored truck, and because it just doesn't matter. There's no tomorrow. But that doesn't satisfy. That's not enough. It's not good enough. And so now, then he becomes a nihilist. And no longer just living for pleasure, but pleasure doesn't matter because anything, nothing matters if there's no tomorrow. And so he falls to despair, and who cares? There's no use living. And so he starts killing himself. At least he starts killing himself creatively. And so he's jumping off churches, and he's standing out in front of trucks, and he's taking his truck and flying off a cliff. But all of a sudden, there's got to be more than that, too. And so finally, he becomes a philanthropist. And he begins doing all these charitable actions, all these charitable deeds, and he's good for the good of humanity. And all of a sudden, this is his life. Why? Because he gets the best satisfaction from it. He feels the best doing that. And not only does he feel the best doing that, but he gains the greatest recognition by doing what he does. Now, as noble as that is, and it is noble, it was still all for himself. Why do I tell that story? Because just like Phil Connor, this character Bill Murray was playing, all of us actually live that way, not necessarily being hedonists or nihilists or philanthropists or whatever the ist or ism is, but we live by whatever we believe. What we believe most deeply, what we believe most greatly, is how we're going to live. It's going to shape our lives. And it shaped his life. And that's what the writer of Hebrews here is saying. It's impossible. Without faith, it's impossible. We're in Hebrews 11, if you want to be turning there. It's impossible without faith to please God. Because those who come to Him have to believe that He exists. And if you believe that He exists, and if you also believe not only that He exists, but that He's a promise keeper, that when you ask Him, we just sang, and we said, "Speak, O Lord, to us." If we believe what He's speaking to us is true, then we realize that He wants to bless us. He wants to reward those who earnestly seek Him. And so this whole list in chapter 11 is showing us that by faith we function. By faith we live. Whatever our faith is in. And we all have faith. It's just what it's in. Chapter 10 of Hebrews 11. Let me go back there for just a moment before we dive into this story of Abraham and Sarah. Because he's telling the original readers of Hebrews here, verse 35 of chapter 10, don't throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. Persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what He has promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. Saying there is going to be a tomorrow. You're not hung in this perpetual loop of today. Or are they hung in this perpetual loop even of your life, of the 80 years or however long your life is? He who is coming will come and will not delay. God's a promise keeper. He the first advent, we saw that to be true. There's historical evidence of that. We don't have to believe that as a flying leap in the dark. There's even historical evidence that is true. And He's saying, and there's going to be a second advent. And He's going to come back. And if you believe that, then the future that's going to happen will invade the present. And your lives will start reflecting that. And your lives will look like that if that's what you really believe, if that's what you're really living by. Then He goes on to say, "But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I'll not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." And so in showing what it looks like if this is who we really are, He says, look at Abel. Look at Adam and Eve's son, Abel. Look how he lived by faith. Look at Enoch. Look at Noah. We've looked at those the past few weeks, and this morning we want to look at Abraham. And as we look at Abraham, we'll begin in verse 8, chapter 11 of Hebrews. And Abraham, you'd expect him to be here. He's known as the father of faith. And it was because of his faith, the Bible said, that he was credited as righteous. Not because of anything he did, but because he believed. And so we would expect him to be the supreme example of faith from the Old Testament. And as we look, though, I'd like to just kind of categorize the way that the writer of Hebrews categorizes this life of Abraham, and this is just going to be a flyby. And so if you want to, well, we've been in this, what, I think about 10 weeks with the men's and women's studies already of studying the life of Abraham. And Jan Verbruggen will be teaching the men Sunday night. And then Miles will be teaching the ladies Wednesday night. Did I say Sunday night? Wednesday night. And so if you want more detail, come and you can ask them all the questions that I give you this morning, or I raise that I shouldn't have raised. Abraham, his life, though, was full of impossibilities. What do I mean by that? I believe that's what the author is pointing us to, the seemingly, at least, impossibilities. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. I believe we'll see, as we look at this story in detail in just a moment, Abraham responding to what we'll call an impossible call. An impossible call. And I'll explain why in a moment. But not only did he respond and follow an impossible call, we see an impossible condition. Verse 11. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, Sarah herself, she was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. An impossible call. An impossible condition, and if we're going to stay with this same reasoning here, verse 17, an impossible command. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac, offered this son that God had promised him, this son that God said would be an heir of yours, and the many descendants would come from him. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. So let's just look at the story. If you will, you may want to just put your finger or a bookmark here in 11, because we're going to keep coming back to it. But we find Abraham's story in Genesis 11. So we're just going to be flipping back and forth from Genesis 11 to Hebrews 11. And so if you would just make preparation for that. Because we find this story in Genesis 11, at the end of Genesis 11, verse 27. This is the account of Terah. Now, Terah was Abraham's father. And Terah, I mean, I think this is set up in one sense just to show us, you know, Abram's just a guy like us. I mean, Terah is his father. He had some brothers, Haran and Nahor, and Haran died and left three children. He had a couple of daughters. We know one daughter's name, and then he had a son named Lot. And this son Lot, if you know the story later on, Abraham and his wife Sarah are going to at least unofficially adopt Lot and take Lot with them and just take care of him. But it's, you know, here's this family and they're all living together as was part of that culture at that time. And of course, Abraham lived with him until he was 75 years old. So it was probably time for him to be called out. But he lived in Ur. And Ur wasn't much different than Portland, I wouldn't think. It had some 250,000 people in the city limits there, and it was a place where, like Portland, very, very spiritual, not necessarily everybody following God, the one true God. Like Portland, very spiritual place, not everybody following Jesus, but spiritual. And there was this moon god that was the primary deity in Ur, called Sin, or some say Nana, and we assume that they worshipped this moon god. And the reason I assume that is because there's one other place in the Bible that talks about Terah that we're sure about, and it's in Joshua 24. And it's really, at first you think, wow, that'd be neat if my name was mentioned in the Bible, because in Joshua 24, God says something about Terah. You know, how would you like God to say something about you? What would God say about me? Well, here's what he says about Terah. He says what we already know, that he was Abraham's father. But he also goes to say that he lived across this river and he worshipped other gods. He didn't worship the one true God. But they moved, he said. They moved away from Ur. They moved to Haran. Yeah, Haran was another place very similar. In another place where the moon god was the primary deity there. And this is the family context. This is the living context in which Abram was called. It causes me to pause and say, why then was Abram called? What did he do for God to call him out and say, and if you have your hand in Genesis, and to say, the Lord said to Abram, verse 1 of chapter 12, leave your country, your people, and your father's household. And by the way, Abram here means exalted father, and then Abraham, father of many, a father of many, many nations it would later come on to be. And so he's saying, hey, exalted father who has no kids, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Wow, it's going to be a great nation. Got to have a son. So there's a promise of a son there's coming. Going to be a great nation. They're going to bless him. Going to make his name great. Going to put him in this place. Wow, why? Why did he call Abram for this? Why does he call any of us? Not because Abram deserved it, because he'd done anything great. You look at his family history and there was nothing great about it. I believe it's the same reason he calls everybody, to show his glory, to show his grace, to show himself faithful. I mean, think about it for a moment. What's God's part in this whole plan here? I mean, God made Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve made their own laws. God didn't just erase them. He didn't just scratch them out. He continued with mankind. And even Cain kills Abel. And now there's just Cain. Well, God gives another son, Seth. And the Bible says Seth began to walk with the Lord. And so God continued on with the human race. Now, of course, we looked at last week Noah. And by the time Noah comes along, everybody's just doing what's right in their own eyes, as they talk about in Judges. But everybody there was following the evil desires of their own hearts, except Noah's family. And God kept a family and said, let me start over. Let's do this again. And then sustains humankind all the way to Abram and calls Abram out. I mean, that's God's part. That's his faithfulness to people. What's Abram's part? Do you know what his part is? He just believed it. He just believed God. He believed God is the promise keeper. He believed God exists. And he believed God's promises are true. And so he followed. So he trusted. That was his part. The Bible even says that was the greatest part, because it was his faith. It was because in believing in God and his promises that he was credited righteous. That God made him into a righteous man. He didn't become righteous and then follow. And we'll see along the story that it was a process. It was a process. Matter of fact, this whole story is about this process of God growing Abram's faith. As we look at this, the whole plot of Abraham's life is a struggle to trust God in the face of these series of conflicts over and over that are testing his faith. Not unlike today, is it? Except his story is a little different than today. God calls him out. He responds. He follows. And he goes to the land that God had promised. And he goes in and he sets up tent and he builds altars to God. And you're wanting to follow the story through Genesis. And wow, this is going to be great to see this man's faith that is so great that the New Testament would say, here's the key example of faith. And what's the first thing he does? Well, there's a famine that comes. Now, he's in this land that God had promised him. So what do? God, I'm here. You put me here. I'm going to wait for you. I'm going to trust you. But he bails out. He leaves and he goes to Egypt. Not only does he go to Egypt, he has a curse of a beautiful wife. And you'd never think that's a curse, but he has to lie to this king, to Pharaoh. And to say, you know what, let's make sure we just tell him you're the sister, because if you tell him the wife, you know, bad things can happen. And so the first sign of struggle, he's bailing at first. And then it goes on and on. And there, as I said, he unofficially adopts his nephew Lot. And so now they're living in the land, and Lot and Abram are starting to accumulate a lot of material wealth, and there's too much for them. And okay, Lot, you take one side, I take the other side. Which side did Lot take? Of course, he took the best side, which was by Sodom and Gomorrah. Then he gets in there with these people, and he gets kidnapped by another king, and Uncle Abram has to go and rescue him. And over and over, Abram has to be reminded that I'm God. I keep my promises. Oh, he believed. Well, he's like that guy who came to Jesus in the New Testament. Oh, Jesus, I believe. Please help my unbelief. This is where we find ourselves over and over, isn't it? I believe. I believe. God, help my unbelief. And over we'll see this as we walk into this story. Back to Hebrews 11, though, if you would flip back to there. By faith, Abraham, verse 8, when called to go to a place he would later receive his inheritance, he obeyed. And he went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, his son and his grandson, and they were heirs with him of the same promise. But you know how much land he owned for his whole life? A little plot that was big enough to bury his wife. Now, he's all in this land. But he doesn't own it. I mean, this is an impossible call. This old man, God's going to make him into a great nation, send him into this promised land that's already occupied. And he goes. And he's building tents, or pitching tents and building altars. Why is he able to do this? Why is he able to live like this? Verse 10. Well, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And Abraham was certain. He was certain of God's promises, and so he followed. The temporary that didn't consume him, the sweetness, the strong draw of all that is temporary, all that is there, didn't consume him. God did. And God's promise did. God being a promise keeper. And his future home even did. Now, as we look at Abraham's life, we think, you know, settle down, man. Come on, pitching tents and just going from place to place. Can't settle down and set roots and stay somewhere. If this is what we believe, if we really believe. Marked by a man saying, I'm a stranger, I'm an alien here. This isn't all there is to life. I don't have to see this world as the permanent part of my life, because it's not. He was showing that his attitude to the world, the attractions of the world, were not strong enough, were not sweet enough to gain their allegiance and to blind him from what was to come that was better. Oh, don't get me wrong. He was the greatest philanthropist there. I mean, he was helping out even Sodom and Gomorrah, and by helping out Lot, he was the people that were around him. He was blessing them, and as they blessed him, people were being blessed by him, and he was taking care of what God had created there and taking care of people wonderfully, as we should. But he's living in such a way to say, this isn't it. This isn't all there is. Pitching tents. And also, the other picture I would have would be of him building altars. Everywhere he went, he built this altar. Why? To show that my life here is about God. That he's the main player. That he's in control. And I want to give him the worship, the allegiance that's his. So his life was pitching tents and building altars. Not consumed with the present, but consumed with God. And where he was going, which invaded the present. Thus he built altars and pitched tents, because his home was elsewhere. And it wasn't the place that he left. Verse 15. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. He could have gone back. But it was ahead of him. He was looking ahead. Remember when Rick and Lisa Kellum, at the end of the summer, we sent them back to France and back on the mission field there. And I remember Rick standing before us, and it was an emotional time for them. They'd had a wonderful year back here with our church family. And I remember Rick saying, we're not leaving home. Don't think about us as leaving home. And even don't think about us as going home and going to France. We're just going to be away from family for a little while, because home isn't here. Home isn't in France. Home is with God and with heaven. And so we're going to live like it now. If the King is coming, if the second advent is true, and I'm going to be under His reign, I'm going to be under it now. I'm going to live like it because He's coming. And so I'm going to live for the future in the present. Finally, and just continuing to make the point, home is where there's permanent rest in heaven with God. Look at verse 16. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Is that the way our lives are marked, investing forward? Investing in our real home with God? I mean, that's logical. That's even reasonable, if that's the truth. That what I have is of my time in order to give, that I give it for eternal purposes, for His kingdom, pouring into people, pouring into Christ's kingdom and His service. That what I have of my money, my stuff, that it's going to be gone anyway, and so let's use it for kingdom work. Let's invest forward. I mean, it's just logical, isn't it? 2004, you asked me to come and be your senior pastor here. I was living in Cleveland at the time with Paige and our three children, and before you ever even asked me, I had been talking with you, and we sensed that this was going to come, and so I'd already put a bid on a house. But when you asked me, I closed the deal because I knew I'm coming to Portland. Our family's going to Portland. And so we went ahead and we bought the house here. We started investing in Portland. We had a house in Cleveland. By God's grace, we sold it in 2 weeks. But we were living there. We stayed 3 months, 3 or 4 months in between the time you asked us and the time we came here. We knew we were coming, but there was about a 3 month buffer time. And in all that 3 months, what we did we break relationships with the people there? No. We love the people that were there. And every now and then, I'll see people from Cleveland just in our services, either the first or second service in here. And it's wonderful to see their faces, and we still have wonderful contact with friends and different ones we've been in contact with there. But we sold our house. We had two vehicles. We only needed one to drive out here, so we sold one of them. But everything was to get us here, because this is where we were going. If our home is in heaven with God, shouldn't our lives be about not cutting off anybody here, loving people here, but shouldn't it invade our present in preparation for the second advent? And also, the beauty of it is, He's leaving us here because He's patient, because He wants more to go with us. And He wants us to be able to tell others about where we're going and what that means and about Him, and to allow others to walk with us. He responded to an impossible call. He wasn't called because He was so great, because He was so faithful, but because God is faithful. And He began to build His faith. He began to grow His faith. Let Him trust God. So it was an impossible call. But not only an impossible call, by faith, Abraham and Sarah overcame what we'll call an impossible condition. Verse 11, back in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. I mean, there it is again, isn't it? Because he considered God faithful, because God's the promise keeper. It's God's part that's so grand here. But the story goes of Abraham and Sarah that, well, when I say the story goes, let's start at the beginning again. Genesis 11, verse 30. We see this first mention of a description of Sarah, Abram's wife. Now Sarah was barren. What does barren mean? Well, they would have children. They had no children, right? Listen to the way the author says this, though. Now, Sarah was barren. She had no children. Okay? If she has no children, then she has no children. If she's barren, she's barren. We get the point. Why does it seem redundant there? Because he's making the point. She couldn't have children. This is an impossible condition that their son was going to be the heir. This wasn't something that they could manufacture. She's barren. She can't have children. And the writer of Hebrews even goes a step further. And so this one man, verse 12, Hebrews 11, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and counts us as the sand on the seashore. I mean, you'd be as good as dead too if you were 99 years old and your first son just was reaching teenage years. Ishmael's just becoming 13. He's 99. He's as good as dead. And she's barren. It can't happen. But he believed. But he believed in God's faithfulness. I mean, isn't that just like God over and over in the Scriptures, over and over, is true to life? That he shows us the poverty of the soil in which the Holy Spirit works. The poverty of our own hearts. The poverty of our own minds. In which He gets the greatest glory by working in us, by showing us He's faithful, by allowing us to trust Him and to follow Him. Now, of course, they believe this, but they had to keep having their unbelief helped. I mean, in chapter 16 of Genesis, they even got to the point to say, well, not sure this is going to work. Why don't you take one of my maids, Hagar, and have a son? And he did, and that was Ishmael. But that wasn't the son of promise. That wasn't the one that God had promised. It seemed an impossible condition. It seems. I mean, since Abram went ahead and went along with her plan, that all after all these years that they thought, well, maybe we'll have to manufacture it. Maybe we'll just have to make this happen. I mean, they've been left in the pressure cooker all this time, and now they have this child, Ishmael, and for 13 more years, there's silence. And so we can assume that they just assumed, well, here's the son. Matter of fact, we don't even have to assume that. Because Abraham said that much. Well, can't Ishmael just be the son of promise? No. No. And God reestablishes His promise. No, He's not going to be. It's going to be done right. I'm a promise keeper. And in chapter 17, the Bible says that God Almighty appears to Abraham. I am God Almighty. I am this promise keeper. And I'm going to make it good. Abram and Sarah, as you continue through the story, this is laughable to them. Which they do, they laugh. And thus Isaac means laughter, the son of laughter here. Not necessarily, well, everybody else I think probably thought, wow, he's joyful in laughter because it's in their old age. But there was a hint of doubt there, much doubt with Sarah. Does that trouble you in your faith? That sometimes you doubt? Does that get the best of you that if I doubt, maybe I really don't have faith in God? Because I couldn't doubt like this if I really had faith in God. Yet we see the father of faith doubting. Is doubting sin? I don't think doubt is sin. I think it can lead to sin. But I think if there is no doubt, then our faith is probably not being exercised. We're probably not really, really going through tests. Because it's that doubt sometimes that drives us to understand, okay, God, I believe You exist. Now let me seek You. Let me pursue You and see if You really do exist. Because see, He can handle those tests. He can handle the greatest tests of our pursuits. He says, those who come to Me, believe if you earnestly seek Me, I'll reward you. So test. You test. He did. And God was always faithful. God always passed the test. But it was Abraham, through these some 25 years, needed to understand himself. Can I pass the test? Will I pass the test? And we come to the greatest test, which Hebrews 11 will categorize as an impossible command they followed. By faith, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Can you imagine? Abram, I'm calling you from this family that's worshipped all these other gods. They're not true. I'm the only true God. Follow me. Okay, God. If you follow me, as you follow me, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And this is going to come through your son and heir. Not Eliezer, not your servant, not Lot, not your nephew, not Ishmael, that son of a maid, but from your wife, Sarah, Isaac. I'm going to make you into a great nation. You believe that? Yeah, I believe that. Okay, go sacrifice him. Now, wait a minute. Logic would say that's impossible. If he's going to be the son of promise and I sacrifice him, then he's no longer the son of promise. Then it can't happen. So obviously he's in a dilemma, right? Verse 22 of Genesis, or chapter 22 of Genesis, is where we find this account. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, just as the writer of Hebrews picked up on. And it's wonderful that he told us that God tested Abraham, because we probably couldn't handle reading this story if we didn't know it was a test. He said to him, Abraham, here I am. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. You think God was wanting him to feel the weight of this? Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Yes, he was. You think God felt the weight of this? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his one and only son. If you really believe in him, that you can have life forever, that you won't have to perish, that you can have life forever with him. Yeah, God knew exactly what he was saying here. He knew and the weightiness of this. And Abraham was feeling the weight of it now. My son, my only son, the son, yes, I love. Now go. Go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him. There's a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. So what does Abraham do? Well, look at the next verse. It's swift obedience. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and began his movement to sacrifice his son. He had seen this for over 25 years. God's faithful. He's a promise keeper. I don't understand it. I'm not sure how this is going to be reconciled. This is impossible. But he said it. I'm going. I'm going. It's swift obedience. But it's interesting to me that Moses lets us see in his writing here in Genesis 22 that his obedience is swift, it's quick, it's timely, it's now. But then the story just slows to a snail's pace. Why? I think it's so we understand and we feel what's going on even with Abraham. He got up, he obeyed, he's ready to do it, and what does it look like? Then he goes into all this description and just, again, like I said, the story slows down to a donkey's pace of 3 days worth of a donkey's journey here. He saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants, his son Isaac. He had cut enough wood. He spent the time cutting this wood. Can you imagine cutting the wood? Go sacrifice your son. He set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. The third day. I mean, he's made all this preparation, and he's traveled for three days without telling his son, without telling his servants, without telling anybody what he's about to go do. Let me speculate for a moment. We see his swift, straightforward obedience. But let me speculate for me, knowing myself. When I picture this, and I picture the scene of them coming, I see Isaac and the servants and Abraham just kind of enjoying the journey. And every now and then I picture in my mind Abraham just turning his face because he doesn't want to see all of them see all the tears. And he's just wiping his face and turning back and joining the group again because it was tough. He felt it. It was real. And he gets to the place that God had told him to go to. He's getting ready to go up. And Isaac takes the wood and it's on his shoulders. And many commentators speak of this, of the clear picture there. It's as if he was carrying a cross up that mountain. And Abraham is taking his son up that mountain to sacrifice him. And he tells the servants, we'll be back, we'll see you. How could he say that? Because over that time of saddling, of cutting wood, of getting the knife, of riding for 3 days and all of that, he's been thinking. He's been thinking about God. He's been thinking about what God's told him to do. And he's been reasoning. You see, faith, the Bible doesn't talk about faith as some blind, total leap. As a matter of fact, the very first thing that he talks about in this chapter of faith in 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith we understand that we can take, that science can take us back to the very first of cause and effect, but then there's always something else that caused that cause to cause the first cause and effect, and there's got to be something before that. It says, by faith we understand that's God. There has to be something outside of our reasoning. There has to be something outside of what we can go back to that started it. And he says, by faith, Abraham was reasoning. I mean, that's what he says here and back in Hebrews 11, verse 18. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, Abraham reasoned. Watch this. Abraham reasoned. He thought about it. He used logic. That God, he could raise the dead. And so figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So he thought, I'm going to go do this because God's not a liar. Because God cannot contradict himself. Because God is always and always will keep his promises. It would be contradictory for me to think, it would be unreasonable for me to think that God can contradict himself. But it's not unreasonable to think that God can raise the dead, give people life in whom he's given it to them in the first place, and whom he takes when he desires. And so he reasoned. He used logic. God wants us to reason, wants us to use logic. And we are still, even though we're in the postmodern era, we love reasoning and logic. What's one of the big crazes right now? Tomorrow, I'll pick up my paper again, and I'll do the Sudoku. How many of you do the Sudoku? Yeah, yeah. It's right there, you know, after you read the comics, it's right there in the little boxes, you know, and it is pronounced Sudoku. And it's Japanese for, what is it, number... Somebody help me out with that part. But one number or... But anyway, it's this reasoning, this logic. And that's what was happening here. He was using logic. God, if I really believe you, then I really believe this. And watch this, verse 17. Abraham, when tested, he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. You say, no, he didn't, Pastor. There was a ram. And that was the whole thing. And the ram was there and he was a substitute and he didn't have to offer him as a sacrifice. And that's the whole point of the story. No. The writer of Hebrews says he offered him as a sacrifice. Because this whole part of faith is talking about our hearts. And where are our hearts? In his heart, in his mind, he had already done it. He had already lived it. I can imagine the guy just waking up in cold sweats and, whoa, no, Isaac, you know, on the way in those 3 days, and Isaac, Dad, what is it? It's okay, son, it's okay. He had already done it. He had already obeyed. He had already followed. We live according to what we believe. What do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus really came? That he lived a sinless life? That he died and rose again for you? Do you believe that he's coming back? That there's a second advent? If so, what does today look like for you? We always live by what we believe. Think about this week. Everything that you're doing, everything that you're about, is predicated on what you believe. You're doing it because you believe, or you disbelieve. Father, you tell us without faith, it's impossible to please God. Father, I don't know if there's anybody in this room. There may be some, but my guess is less than a handful that would say God does not exist. And Father, I would think that many of us would even go a step further to say, yeah, and I think God really does reward those who earnestly seek Him. Yet tomorrow we're going to wake up again. And some of us are going to be in the same loop as Murray was in that movie. And waking up for pleasure, or waking up in total despair, or waking up thinking if I just help one more person I'll be okay. Father, I ask that you wake us up right now to realize that our only hope is in Christ. And if our hope is in Christ, then we have a tomorrow. And that we understand the reality of today. That today I live under the reign of Christ because my King's coming back. And I live under the reign of Christ by doing some of those very things as even a philanthropist would specially do to take care of other humans, to take care of creation, to take care of what you've given us here, God, because you do want to renew this world through your Son, through your church, through Christ. Let us be a part of that. But first, we know we must be a part of you.